the book of Jude, the questions that I would like us to have in our minds is, how is this text, or how can this text influence our life in Christ? I think all of us have the hope that anytime we come to a scripture, we're not only affirmed in the life that we've been living, but also pressed and made a little bit uncomfortable so that our life can be refined and we can glorify God more. And as part of that, it's increasing the acuity with which we hear the voice of our shepherd. And if we believe that these are inspired writings, and if we believe that they are telling us something about our God and our shepherd, every time we read or every time we hear these passages, I hope we hear something else, or we see something else that makes us a little bit more attuned to hearing the voice of the shepherd, or hearing an additional call to discipleship that is being issued. And just in general, when we look at some smaller or shorter epistles, sometimes it's easy to forget about them when we're considering our own spirituality or our own theological consideration. So those are the ideas that I would like us to have in our mind. And of course, the themes that we've been looking at and focusing on in Annandale this year, both in our sermons and our Bible classes, are the life in Christ and hearing the voice of our shepherd. So really quickly, I tried to outline the general effect that Jude is seeking with his audience. And if you have something else, or if you have a profound issue with this vague outline, please let me know. But overwhelmingly, what I see Jude talking about in his epistle are two different types of people: those who he says are called, beloved, and kept, and those other people, or these people. And I think that's Jude's first message, is that there are people, the audience of his letter are those who are called, beloved, and kept. That's how he describes them in verse 1. And he's warning them that there are those people, or these people. And it seems like Jude is saying you shouldn't be surprised by this, because these people they're predictable. They've been prophesied about, and we've been warned about them. So we have these two groups of people. And then in verse 14, Jude specifically says these people will suffer a judgment from the Lord. And because of that reality, we have a responsibility both to ourselves — and I'm using the word we, assuming that everybody here considers ourselves part of that called, beloved, and kept — but the called, beloved, and kept have a responsibility to themselves and to others. So I think that's Jude's general epistle. He's writing to individuals who are dealing with those people. And he's saying, first, you need to know that they exist. Maybe you should know who they are. And he gives some specifics, and he's actually quite specific in labeling these people. And because of these realities, there's certain behaviors that are expected. So the first email that I sent out, I made this list, and I'm going to start calling them complicated topics, or topics that are potentially complicated, and stop using the word rabbit hole. But this is the list, and I've bolded the ones that we're going to slightly touch on today. And I apologize for not getting into the other four, but you remember we had 60 total minutes, and I'll just throw that up at the bottom. So if anybody has any questions, there's an email address that you can click on and ask all the questions that you want. For today in class, this is the quick outline that I would like to race through, and I just pulled it from the email. And if there's a preacher in the audience who decides he wants to preach a sermon on any of these, I've actually put in some suggested sermon titles there. But before we get into this, Brother Aaron has agreed to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our class.
Let's pray together.
Thank you, Aaron. So for today in class, as we look specifically at a few of these more complicated topics, what I would like to try to do is stay within that very specific approach that Jude is taking, that his audience is called to be a certain type of person. They're expected to be a certain type of people. They are dealing with those people, and he is suggesting certain behavior. So when he brings up, or when he makes allusions to some topics that are often complicated, I think it's the first century version of when in conversation or even in sermons today, people make a reference or an allusion to a story that we have. And whether it's a biblical story or a story from outside of the Bible, if you make a reference to something in popular culture, it's not the preacher teaching about Star Wars or the Avengers or whatever that pop culture reference is. It's using something that is common knowledge and an assumed common knowledge to illustrate the points of the sermon. And I believe that is what Jude is doing. He's just limiting his examples to things that we would consider biblical texts, maybe with the exception of one. And he's appealing to these stories or to these accounts. And there is an assumption when he says things about Balaam that his audience has an awareness of Balaam. And I think an example of a New Testament passage where this doesn't necessarily work very well is in Hebrews, when the Hebrew writer is trying to make a point about the high priesthood of Jesus, and he refers to Melchizedek, and somehow it's come to his attention that his audience doesn't know enough about Melchizedek. And in the Hebrew, I think Hebrews maybe at this, especially at this point, behaves a little bit more like a sermon or a discourse. But the Hebrew writer says, how can we expect to understand Jesus as the high priest if we've forgotten what we're supposed to learn about Melchizedek? And I think Jude is acting the same way when he mentions or makes allusions to many of these things that we often complicate. Jude doesn't seem to be teaching an object lesson in angels and chains when he mentions angels and chains. He appears to be referring to something that he assumes his audience understands in order to make his other point. So we're not even going to touch angels and chains today, but let's just try to keep that in mind. And if we remember in Jude, and if you might want to look at the last part of Jude 14, after Jude starts talking about, actually right in the middle of him talking about there are these types of people, in Jude 14 and 15, he tells us what the fate of these people is going to be. And he couches it in the prophecy of Enoch, but he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it appears as if Jude wants his audience to know, not only do these people exist, but God is going to judge these people, or the Lord is going to judge these people. So that is the reality, and that is the fate that awaits these people. And because of this, and if you look at verses 17, 20, and 21, the responsibilities that Jude tells his audience they have are, and we talked about this last week, remember the apostles' prophecy, because in the apostles' prophecies, there are going to be a lot of warnings and suggestions for how to deal with these troubles when they come. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And I think we've heard that that encouragement and that edification from everyone. That the best way to guard yourself against a false teaching is to know the truth and to build yourself up in faith. You don't have to know every bad example of a suggestion for life. If you know the right thing to do, you don't necessarily need to spend a whole lot of time investigating all of the wrong things to do. Pray in the Holy Spirit. How often have we heard people talk about when they're going through difficult times, the first suggestion that people make to them is you need to be spending some time in prayer about this. Keep yourselves in the love of God and wait for the Lord's mercy. And then in verse 22 and 23, Jude uses language that I think is a little bit unique to Jude, and that he borrows it. I think he's borrowing this from the Old Testament. It says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. So I'm going to suggest that Jude, in making this statement, is borrowing language from the book of Zechariah. And this is a passage that I think is pretty fascinating and could probably survive many sermons. But, and I sent out something in the email about it. If you have time, just read the whole book of Zechariah and go into that headspace, and then maybe read Ezra because they seem to be connected. But we have this man, the high priest, and it is interesting that his name is Yeshua. So if you look throughout the Bible, anybody whose name's Joshua or Yeshua shares their name with Jesus. And that includes Hosea, right? They're all derivatives of the same name. So this is a high priest named Joshua. And the first thing that I think is interesting just from this passage says, then he showed me. So the Lord shows Zechariah this vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. So this is where the Satan or the devil gets the idea of, like, he's the accuser. And I'm not a lawyer. I know we have some lawyers here, but I'm pretty sure if the person who tempts you into a bad behavior is also the person who shows up in court to accuse you of that bad behavior, I think that might be entrapment. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of protection here against that. But so Satan is the one accusing the high priest. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And that's the idea of a stick or a piece of iron that's been laying in fire, that's been pulled out. So you imagine how dirty and gross that would be. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. So we have that idea, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. So at the end of this, Zechariah, something has happened that has emboldened Zechariah to stand up and say, let them put a clean turban on his head. So Zechariah, who is given this vision, in the vision, this high priest stands up and he calls out to the angels and he says, don't only give him new clothes, give this guy a new hat too. So he's calling out not for the condemnation of one who appears to be stained, but for the further sanctification of this man. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this seems to be the language that Jude borrows when he's telling his readership how to respond to the situation of these people coming in, sneaking in, and leading those others in the congregations or within the faith. And just another interesting verse that's maybe to set alongside this. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we get this other idea of the accusers, the accuser being the devil, this person who stands up and will accuse those who stand trial before the Lord. So I believe this is the language that Jude is using when he says your responsibility to others is to pluck them as a brand from the fire. I believe he's borrowing this language from Zechariah. And we see the attitude that Zechariah has when he's shown this vision is that he seems to be desiring and calling out for further sanctification of this high priest, Joshua or Yeshua. And we're going to come back to this, but I'm going to look around to see if anybody has any comments or questions. Okay, so, does somebody come unmuted?
Yeah, Dan, I always had a hard time understanding verses 22 and 23, reading them out of King James or New King James, because it makes it sound like somehow they're different categories of people. But when you read it in the ESV and the NIV, you don't get that sense. And so if you've only read these in the New King James, you might look at some other versions, because that's what I always struggle with. What is he saying? Some people do this, some people do that, some people do this. And I think in other versions, it's clear. It's talking about the same groups of people, that those who doubt, those who need mercy, who need to be snatched out of the fire, who need to be shown mercy. It's all potentially the same group of people.
Yeah, thank you. And that our discernment in approaching that is something that I believe we will address later. But if we don't, I think Wade has volunteered to be the point of contact on any questions regarding that topic. So, but I think this is something that is not as complicated as sometimes people try to make us believe that it is, but it really does come down to how are we going to respond to those people. And remember, Jude is very clear in describing that there are those people. So the judgment isn't saying, well, we can't identify who they are. It's how we are going to respond in our attitude and our heart towards those people once they have been identified. And I think a very simple question that we need to ask ourselves at this point in the reading is, in which of these camps do we fall? Are we the called, beloved, and kept? Or are we those people? And just because we show up to Bible class, even when it's on Zoom, doesn't mean that we never have the tendencies of those people. I think we always need to be checking ourselves to make sure, as a benefit of a congregation, is that we have other checks, we have other people to keep us in check, to make sure that we are always in the column of the called, the beloved, the kept, that we're constantly building ourselves up in the holy faith and building each other's up, that we are keeping the love of God, and that we're not the unnoticed creepers or those influenced by them. So if you look in verse 11, and this is the first of the topics that I think people sometimes confuse intentionally, but it appears as if Jude was assuming his audience knew who Cain was. They knew the stories of Balaam, and they understood the warning that could be issued by referencing Korah. It says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So I think if we look at these three examples under this theme of authority and position, and we're going to not say a lot more than we're able to say about this. But if you remember in Genesis chapter 4 and in our class on 1 John, when Cain is discussed, it seems like what Cain really suffered was the error of comparative righteousness. He looked at his brother, and rather than looking at his righteousness, rather than keeping himself in the faith, he looked at the response that his brother received for a sacrifice, and rather than be self-corrective, he ended up killing his brother. And John is pretty explicit, saying the opposite of love is hate, and you're either Cain or you're a vessel for Jesus. But so this one warning, and I think the real plight of Cain was that he wasn't able to consider his own righteousness because he was so blinded by the response that his brother seemed to have gotten. And if you remember Korah's rebellion, this was people who appeared in number 16. This is a group of people seemingly led by Korah who were disgruntled that they weren't getting the exaltation that others, and that they actually, in verse 3, they say, all in the congregation of the Lord are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? And if you remember, Moses in this situation just falls down on his face. Moses doesn't offer a judgment here. He falls down on his face. He says, let's do this in the morning. We can let God decide what's going to happen here. And I am convinced that these people did not consider themselves to be rebellious. They thought what they were doing was right. And I think that's exactly the warning that Jude is issuing, that there is a way of thinking that will lead you down a path so that what you think is righteousness is open rebellion against the leaders of the Lord. And I think that's the caution of Korah. Does anybody have anything quickly about Cain or Korah? Because I just think the story of Balaam is a little bit more interesting within this context. Right, so he says the error of Balaam, and I put an S on it. I didn't mean to add to the scriptures, but Balaam seems to make a lot of mistakes in the story. But if you look at all of the story of Balaam from verse 22 to 25, I think Jude really comes to life, and it becomes a really good example of when things don't happen the way Jude suggests that they happen. So just the brief story of Balaam. Balak was a Moabite king, and he seemed to see the effect that Israel was having. So he wanted to stop Israel from apparently coming in and doing to his people what they were doing to everybody else in the land. So he calls out for Balaam, and he says, Balaam, go and curse these people. And this is the story that we typically tell the kids, right, that Balaam has this donkey and the donkey starts to talk. And I mean, it's a fun story for kids, but his animal is teaching him something, right? This angel appears and he is physically stopped. And I don't know if we ever read that his donkey stops talking. But that's something to talk about. Like, what is it? What was Balaam's reaction to this donkey? But, and then we have this instance where, because Balaam wants the money that he's promised from Balak, he tries to curse Israel. And every time he opens his mouth to utter a curse, a blessing comes out, and Balak just is getting more and more and more upset. And if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14, the story is interpreted a little, and it seems as if Balaam gives up on overtly cursing these people. So he turns to Balak and he seems to say, if you can't get God to curse these people, just send in some pretty women and get them to tempt the men of Israel away. And that's the reaction, and that's the way the story is told in Revelation. And then in Numbers chapter 2 and 3, it says these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. If this is an example of people who creep in to a group of God's people and turn the people away and get them to confuse something that is holy, sacrificing at the altar of gods, with something that is purely sensual, I don't know what. This is exactly what Jude is warning people against. People are going to come into your congregation. They're going to come into your group. They're going to offer a different type of religion, a different type of theology or spirituality. And it might seem good. It's certainly going to be appealing. But ultimately what it is pure sensuality. And if you remember, the elders get together and they're talking about this. And there's this guy named Phinehas, appears to be the grandson of Aaron. So these people are talking in the midst of the congregation, and a man walks past them. So he walks all the way through the camp with this Midianite woman, which is overtly sensual and sinful. And he goes into his tent, and this is when Phinehas comes up and Phinehas' spear. And what I wonder is why nobody in the congregation snatched Zimri, who was the man who brought this woman in, as a brand from the fire. Why was it left to Phinehas to turn back the wrath of the Lord? I think there's certainly a lot that we can investigate in this story. Phinehas never should have had to have killed these two people. If all things were operating the way that Jude describes they need to operate, nobody needs to be driven through with a spear and driven into and staked to the ground with a spear. And so I think this is a really good object lesson of the disaster that can happen and what a man of God can be called to do. Now, I don't suggest that anybody here should be sharpening their spear, but I think there's certainly an application. But this is one of the stories that Jude uses to warn against somebody coming into a congregation with religion or sensuality masked as religion. This is my pause. So then if you look at verse 9, this is, I think, probably one of the most potentially confusing passages in Jude, because it talks about something that could potentially, I mean, this could really get you into some weird thinking. And in the email that I sent, I did mention that the two most common readings of this, when it says the devil was contending or fighting, Michael was fighting with the devil over the body of Moses, the most immediate reading is in Deuteronomy when Moses dies on the mountain and God hides the body or buries it, or God attends to the body. Some people think that the devil came to get that physical body to do something with it, and Michael the archangel was fighting with it. And then the less immediate reading is that the body of Moses refers to Israel, that there is this cosmic battle happening between the nation of Israel, the body of Moses, and the archangel. I don't think Jude is teaching an object lesson of what happened to the body of Moses or what the body of Moses was. I think he was appealing to a story that people knew or a teaching that people knew to make a point about blasphemy. So he says, when the archangel Michael, so if you imagine of any exalted heavenly being, the archangel Michael is a being that maybe we know the most about, but certainly knew his place and his role. That he was contending with the devil, so you probably can't get a more extreme negative spiritual force than the devil himself, right? And they were fighting over the body of Moses, whatever that means. And it says, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So I think that the non-example that he offers right after this, so he says, this is the attitude that we need to have. Even when confronted with the devil himself, we don't pronounce our judgment on the devil, or we do not put ourselves in the place to offer the judgment of the Lord. We simply are a conduit or a channel for the Lord's rebuke. It says, but these people that we're talking about, blaspheme all that they do not understand and are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So this is, I have this written in my Bible, and I didn't cite the source, so I don't know where this definition comes from. But the most basic definition of blasphemy, or a synthesized definition of blasphemy, is to consider or use holy things as if common, to profane that which is holy and sanctified, to attribute evil to God or the holiness of God to something that is evil. But really, blasphemy is talking about wrongly mixing the sanctified and the unsanctified, or the holy and the non-holy. So if we attribute evil to God, that is blasphemy. Or if we attribute something of God to the devil, that is blasphemy. If we take a holy relic of God, either physically, if you think about like Uzzah, or symbolically, if we take something of God and try to profane it, that is blasphemy. And it appears as if the point that Jude is making here is that the judgment of the Lord belongs only to the Lord. It is not ours to exact the judgment of the Lord. Now, what that doesn't mean is that the archangel Michael didn't tell the devil that he was rebuked. He just did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. And the non-example that Jude gives us are those who try to pronounce judgments either according to their own sensibilities or to their own will, or about things that they don't understand. So if we imagine what this could look like in the world today, I think we could go back to Korah's rebellion, and Korah, not understanding the authority in the place of Moses, tries to, he actually rebels against Moses and saying, aren't all of the people of the congregation of God holy? That was blasphemy, because he was speaking against the holy things of God. In that case, it was Moses. So we have 1 minute, and I have like 12 more slides. But so just really quickly, I think this might put it in a, at least this helps with the context for me. In verse 7, the judgment and the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example. And so just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities likewise indulge in immorality and pursuit of natural things, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And there are two attitudes, one that I think we consider as sanctified and one that actually gets rebuked in the story. Before the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham is told what is going to happen, if you remember, he pleads, and some people say he bargains with God to deliver Sodom and Gomorrah from this fire. I believe that's because Abraham understood the judgment of the Lord, and he didn't want it to befall anyone, even Sodom and Gomorrah. So he was petitioning for these people. Then if you remember that story in Luke 9, when the Samaritan village refused to accept Jesus, and James and John said, let's call down fire from heaven on these people. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, like, slow down, boys. Like, we don't need to turn the city into Sodom and Gomorrah. I think these are the two attitudes that we sometimes see when we know a type of person is facing condemnation. Do we plead for them? Do we seek to snatch them from the fire? Or do we get excited about this idea of fire from heaven raining down upon them? Because one of those attitudes is used as a really good example, and one of those attitudes is very immediately rebuked. So I think the application here, when we see people that we know are going to be condemned, do we want fire from heaven? Or do we want them to have a clean hat? Do we say not only their clothes, but clean their turban as well? I think that's what Jude is putting before us. And I mean, if you have time to go, we're already a minute over, but if you have time to go through the doxology, or really the word doxology means like a study or an investigation of the glory of God, I think that will help us with our attitudes. But this is important because I think for one of these responses to exist, the other also has to exist. If I am going to pray for someone to have mercy, if I'm going to attempt to snatch someone as if snatching them out of a fire, if I'm going to hate the garment stained by the flesh, I need to be the person that remembers the apostles' prophecies, that builds up myself, that seeks to be built up in the holy faith, that prays in the Holy Spirit, that keeps myself in the love of God, and that awaits for mercy. I think the biggest indication of whether or not I have attended to the responsibility for myself is that when I think of those who I suspect are going to be condemned, I am going to respond in a very specific way. And if we can go back a few slides, there is something that happens. This is the worst way to do this. There appears to be something that happens to Zechariah that gives him the boldness when standing before this spiritual court to call out and say, not only his garments, but also give him a clean turban. And if we think about the glorification that is given to Zechariah in this case, that he can speak out at the trial, the apparent trial of Joshua, and his voice can be heard, and what he calls for is done by the angels. So this is a high priest who, when put into the courtroom of God, is able not only to have his voice heard, but what he asks for this man is given. I think that that informs our role, or informs our potential role in our interactions with these people. This is a man of God seeking for the sanctification of another man, and the man is given a clean turban. So I know that that was really quick, and I've been trying to look at people's faces. Oops. I think I just stopped sharing. So if anybody has any comments or questions, you can either unmute. We're 4 minutes over already. I apologize. Or you can send me an email or a text, or email Jason.
So a page over.